I said to the ladies last night, it's kind of funny how God does this. It wouldn't surprise you that when Sue asks us what passage we want to teach, I don't usually go up and look at all the passages. Sometimes I do, but most of the time I'm looking at the calendar to figure out, well, when are we here? When are we traveling? Because my husband and I work for World Harvest Mission, and he travels more than I do, but I need him there when I'm preparing a talk. Anyway, so I was supposed to teach on the 15th and 16th, but then because of the snow and the fall, it got pushed. So we leave for the Czech Republic today for a sonship conference there. And I think it's colder here than it is in Czech, which I think is kind of funny. I hadn't been out yesterday and for a while, and then when I went outside, I thought, where are we, Russia? Because you could just feel the cold. Well, today we're doing chapter 9 in 1 Corinthians, verses 1 through 18. Leon Morris, in his commentary, says, Paul has three main purposes in writing this letter to the church in Corinth. First, he wants to set right these certain disorders, such as divisions and disputes, which the Corinthian believers took lightly, but which Paul saw as grave sins. Secondly, Paul wrote to answer some questions put to him. And thirdly, he wrote to give them some doctrinal teaching about how to have worship, the resurrection. We're in this middle section, sort of chapter 7 through 10, where Paul's answering questions. And, you know, most of these questions are understandable. They're kind of natural. They're like, well, how do we live by faith before God, relating to God, and how do we live with one another? And so that's when, you know, the couple chapters before, like, and what about being single or married? Or what about when people around us have offering food to their idols and we are offered to have some of that food? And so those kind of questions are different topics, but the theme sort of is this. I like to get a central theme, and in chapter 10, verses 23 to 24, in there it says, everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive, and no one should seek his own good but the good of others. And so that's sort of appropriate when you're trying to think through these big issues. Well, what would be, you know, constructive or beneficial? Then all of a sudden, here comes chapter 9. And chapter 9 seems a little disconnected. You know, the main thrust of chapter 9 is, well, what about apostles? Shouldn't they get paid? And one or two commentators said that they wondered if this letter, this chapter 9 part of the letter, might have been from something else and got smushed in there. And I thought, well, that's strange. But I think they just didn't know quite what to do with why it's in there. But my NIV study Bible, I read this right off the bat when I was reading, it has a very helpful thing. It says, chapter 9 is an extended personal illustration of the practice advocated in chapter 8. So it does fit in. Paul knew what a difficult thing it was going to be for these privileged Corinthians to give up their rights in order to love others better, as he's talked about, particularly in chapter 8. So in chapter 9, Paul's using himself as an example and cites a particular ongoing situation where he's willing to let go of his rights to better serve the hearers of the gospel. Now, when I first read this, you know how it is when you sometimes you teach, you read something, you go, oh, that doesn't seem so hard, you know? And then the more you start getting in, you go, that's really confusing, and I don't know what's going on. And then, so I decided to write down all my questions. And so I don't know if you had questions. I'm hoping we'll answer some of these questions, but here's some of the questions I came up with. Why are there so many questions in this chapter? And why is Paul, why is he so defensive? And who is he talking about when he says, well, those who would sit in judgment on me, why are they judging him? And why would Paul's receiving food and drink, or somehow having his material needs met by those he ministered to, why would that hinder the gospel? Seems kind of reasonable to me. And then lastly, how are we going to apply this? How are we going to apply this passage, which is kind of a weird passage, honestly? How are we going to apply it to ourselves? So that's why I thought it was kind of comical that we're missionaries, Meredith and I, and we live on financial support that comes through World Harvest Mission. I'm thinking, you're trying to tell me to not have support, Lord? I don't know what's going on here. So I don't think that's it, luckily. Meredith said that's good. So we're going to talk about three different things in this passage. I'm going to divide it up that way. Verses 1 to 6, why is Paul talking the way he is about his apostleship? Secondly, verses 7 to 14, one of the commentators was very helpful to give five solid reasons that Paul gives for the right of ministers of the gospel to have their needs supplied by the church. And thirdly, verses 15 to 18, how is it or why is it, what's going on when Paul forgoes his rights? And I hope that leads us right into application. So before we look at the exact text or the, you know, exactly what he's saying, let's see how he's saying it. Yeah, if you looked at that first verse, just the first verse, you know, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? I mean, When you hear that, what do you think of when you hear question after question after question? And the rhetorical questions, they're not questions where he's waiting because he really wants to ask you. He's just using that as a way to talk. I was thinking to myself, you know, if that happens in my house, like with my children or my teens, I would be like saying something like, could I just have a word with you? Can I ask you to stop a minute? Can you help me understand what's going on here? Like, what are you thinking? I mean, those kind of questions, when they come boom, 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 what do they express? Well, often the person who's acting that way is worked up, to say the least. Maybe angry, maybe frustrated. Sounds like a legal attorney, right? Just trying to lead you somewhere, trying to convince you of something. So what's Paul, or who's Paul trying to convince what of? Well, Calvin states that there were these false apostles that had infiltrated the Corinthian church. So he's not just speaking to the Corinthian believers that loved Jesus and loved Paul, but there's some unrest in here. And their goal was to invalidate Paul's reputation and ministry, particularly by insinuating he was not a true apostle. And maybe you know this, but I had to go back and review. What does it mean to be an apostle? Well, the Greek word means literally a sent out one, you know, one sent out by God. And I read that the signs or qualifications of a real apostle are primarily that they've seen the risen Christ, that they would have performed signs, wonders, or miracles. There's fruitfulness of their ministry. And third, they're persecuted for the Lord. So Calvin says, though Paul did not see Christ when he was a man in the world, Christ had appeared to and spoken and called Paul to ministry after his resurrection. And I went back to read it because I'm not always so remembering all these things, but chapters 9, 22, and 26 in the book of Acts are really informative about that. So Paul's four questions in the first verse are trying to say, you know, let me remind you who I am and let me remind you about my call. I have freedom to speak. You know, I'm free in Christ. I've seen the risen Christ. He commissioned me to do this. And then he says this interesting thing at the end. He says, and you, as a matter of fact, are my seal or my stamp to show I'm a real apostle. One writer said that, you know, when you get a letter, even in that time when somebody couldn't read and a document or something had the seal of wax and then the vice regent or whatever put their mark on there, you know, they could look at that and know, oh yes, that letter belongs to. So Paul's saying, even if everybody else questions whether I'm a true worker of God, an apostle, you who are pagans who've come to Christ, surely you are evidence. You know, you are my seal that I'm a true apostle. And then he just lists very simply verses 4 to 6. So what rights is he kind of arguing for the apostles? The right to be supplied their essential material needs, the right to take along with them a wife. Some versions have a wife or sister, someone family who might take care of that person and also be supplied materially. And the right, he says, to not have to do other work for their livelihood in order to sustain preaching ministry. Paul simply saying, look, it's completely appropriate for full-time ministers of the gospel to be supported by the church. Now, these next verses, 7 to 14, in some ways you read them and they kind of seem like they're everywhere, they're going all different places. But David Pryor, one of those commentators in the books downstairs, was very helpful in saying, this is all the same thing, these next, you know, seven verses. It's all about, here's five proofs of what I'm saying, why ministers or missionaries or workers in the Lord should be paid for their ministry. And I'm just going to go through them kind of quickly. The first one, verses 7 and 8, is just, they called it, the category of proof was just common practice. And Paul cites these things that every Corinthian would know about. You know, a soldier, you know, he's saying to them, do you think a soldier has to pay for his weapons or his uniform? No. He's in the army, he gets paid. So, just like a farmer plants a vineyard, do you think he does not partake of its grapes or the wine? And of course, the answer would be, certainly does. Or a shepherd, even if the shepherd doesn't own the flock, typically a shepherd boy, it wouldn't be unusual for him to drink goat's milk or whatever it is he's shepherding, you know, what comes from that. So that's just the natural common practice reasons. Secondly, Paul says there's the scriptural principles that in the Old Testament, the law, it said, do not muzzle an ox. This is Deuteronomy 25:4. Do not muzzle an ox, you know, shut his mouth or prevent him from eating while he's treading out the grain. Why? Hard workers deserve to be rewarded for their hard labor. And then Paul talks a little bit, do you think that's just for the oxen? No, you know, let's think about this. Any hard worker, it's also for us. As we work hard, we ought to be compensated. Thirdly, Pryor says this thing called intrinsic justice. And I thought, well, I'd probably label it the how much more principle. Because Paul's saying, if you think it's valuable that you've come to Christ, if our ministry helped you in this big area, this very weighty thing, if we sowed spiritual seed for you, would you not think also that even that we should deserve the lesser, which would be, you know, material grain or, you know, material needs be met? That kind of just makes sense. And if, in fact, the others who were out there saying they were of Christ and preaching were receiving that, Paul's saying, how much more ought I, since I'm kind of your spiritual father? And then the fourth reason would be just temple customs. If you look in Numbers 18, verses 4 through 8, you know, God set into effect this putting aside of a portion of the sacrificed meat or the first fruits for those who worked at the temple or served at the altar, that they should receive their food from that. Even the pagan temples did that, you know, so this is something well known to them. And then lastly, but certainly not the least, is Christ's own words. In Luke 10, verse 7, and Matthew 10, verses 8 through 10, these are just two different instances. I'm sure there were more where Jesus was sending out his disciples. First, he sent out the 12, you know, kind of two by two to talk about Christ. And then he sent out 72 later. And in those times, I'm just going to paraphrase here, this is what Jesus would say. Go, for I'm sending you, and do not take a purse, nor a bag, nor sandals, but stay in the house that you are at, eating and drinking whatever they would give you, for the worker deserves his wage. So that's not any, you know, light thing. Those are the words of Christ. So there's these five pretty, you know, tight reasons. And Paul makes this strong case to prove that apostles, and he much more than other apostles, has the right to receive supply for their needs. And I wonder, you know, boy, this is like, if he's a lawyer, this is like a, you know, slam dunk finish. You know, he's got these big arguments. And I thought, now, why is he so strong about it? And I think what's interesting is then what comes in verse 12 and verse 15, where he immediately says, but we're not using those rights. On the contrary, it puts a stark contrast. He puts, you know, of course this should be done. Look at all the places it says it should be done. You know, you should be doing this. You should be doing this for me. And then he says, but I'm not going to take advantage of that. And that would, I would think that would startle them. That would astound them. And I think he wanted to do that. He wanted that because so strongly did he desire to boast, to make a case that he wanted to boast, that he wanted to give them the gospel without any charge. Primarily or mainly because it was to show him to be, or that to be different, that he was willing to endure anything for the sake of the gospel getting out. He would endure anything for the spreading of the gospel. But I kept thinking, but why? What's the big deal? Why would Paul's receiving food or drink or a place to stay or provision for his needs by them, why would that get in the way? One of the commentators, I think it was Calvin, said Paul had a special reason not to use this right. And I thought, well, sure, it probably has to do with the false apostles. And then Blomberg says this. The powerful patrons in the Corinthian church doubtless would have preferred to have Paul accept their money, but to give them deference and even political support in return. When he refused and continued to rely on his tent making, which is how he did make his living on the side, his tent making instead, they charged that his unwillingness to go along with their patronage demonstrated that he did not have the same authority as the other itinerant apostles or preachers. And that was, I thought that was helpful. So, you know, we've said this, that although the first and the most obvious reason Paul denied himself this right was he was demonstrating a personal life example for them, that serving Christ for him was worth everything you would suffer, or anything you could give up, or anything you would endure. I think about the Corinthian passage, which love endures all things, you know. And he even says in 2 Corinthians 2:17, unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. So you know that's going on. and his tent making then allowed him the freedom to boast that he wanted to serve the church in this way out of love for Christ. But I also was thinking about it, even in particular, as I read, and we're going to refer some to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and 11, if you want to look there. They're very related. Here's this display of the proud, the loud, and the authoritarian false apostles, who probably were believing and espousing, especially if you read those two chapters in 2 Corinthians, that they had the extra special abilities, and they were the great orators of the gospel. And that's why they should be enabled to receive, you know, a salary or a wage or their needs supplied. Well, as Paul gives this defense so strongly, he kind of shoots down two birds with one stone. You know, these five proofs make it very clear that anyone who's made it their, it's their call, their commission to talk of Christ and spread the gospel, preach the word, he's saying anyone should be compensated for that. That's biblical. That's right. So he kind of provides an even ground, you know, with these, he calls them, I think it's kind of sarcastic, but he calls them the super apostles. You know, those super apostles who are saying, this is why we should be paid. And Paul's saying, no, biblically, this is what God says. And then he says, this is what happens, as he foregoes his rights, that's going to show and distinguish that Paul is in a humble, unself-serving place that would really show them Christ. You know, it would really be seen more clear. Barrett says, the gospel which turned upon the love and the suffering and the self-sacrifice of Jesus could not fitly be presented by preachers who insisted on their rights, delighted in the exercise of their authority, and made whatever profit they could off the work of evangelism, if that was their, you know, if that was their goal. And I am going to read you this from, and I encourage you to read it, maybe in your small groups, it's helpful, but 2 Corinthians 11, 5 through 7 and 10 through 13, it's a little long, but it really does get the heart of the matter. Paul says, but I do not think I am in the least inferior to those super apostles. I may not be a trained speaker, but I have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. Was it a sin to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel to you free of charge? I've kept myself from being a burden to you in any way, and I will continue to do so. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Is it because I do not love you? God knows I do. And I will keep on doing what I am doing in order to cut the ground out from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us equal with us in the things that they boast about. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. I think one of the things that's so interesting about this is that poor Paul, like, he couldn't win. He couldn't win. If he had taken the money, which they were sort of saying, you know, well, obviously you are not an apostle because you are not receiving this compensation. If he had taken the money, they probably would have talked about misuse of funds or he was a profiteer, you know. So they kind of get him coming and going. And that's just that it helps me to understand, like, what a hard ministry, because he really was undermined in so many ways and he didn't care. He was going to continue to preach the gospel. Lastly, in verses 16 to 18, I'm just going to touch upon, I'm not going to go every verse, but what I think is the most powerful verse in the passage, at least for me, and I think how we can apply that as we're trying to serve others, is when Paul, when he talks about this boast, that my boast is I can do this without collecting any contribution from you, for preaching the gospel, but this is the verse that just really stops me. He says, and yet, it's almost like he's having this self-revelation. He says, and yet, when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. I must preach the gospel. And then he says this very powerful thing, you know, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. And I thought, what does that mean? It's this, it would be the most horrible, it would be, or worse, fate, if I don't get to tell others about what Christ has done for me. And it just makes me want to cry. It just stops me in my tracks, because it's like his value for it is so big. And do I think that? You know, do we think that? I found another verse in Jeremiah that made me think the same thing, which stops you in your tracks. Jeremiah said, he was a prophet, called of God, and he said, this is Jeremiah 29, but if I say I will not mention him, God, or speak any more in his name, his word in my heart would be like a fire, A fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. You know, what a great thing. That's a powerful call. That shows Paul was purely driven by the love of Christ for him and his love for Jesus and this passion he had that the lost would know his Christ. Preaching the gospel and witnessing to Christ was not just what Paul did, it was who Paul was, who God made Paul to be, and a sent out one. You know, and I don't know about you, but that was kind of the application part, is to think about that as a question. You know, I feel that way sometimes too. I get away from it sometimes, you know. I do other things, but in my heart, I feel like I'm made for talking to folks about their issues or their struggles or their hurts, and then getting to respond to that in light of God's promises and in light of God's truth. And I could say to you, you know, woe to me if I do not get to talk to people about Jesus in light of their everyday struggles. I mean, that's just kind of how I'm wired. And there's no really boasting about it. It's just kind of like, well, you know, each of you has been given gifts, and this is who you are. And I, you know, my question to you application-wise is, well, what is it for you, your service to Christ? And I don't mean full-time ministry. I mean every person, the laity in the church, has been given gifts. I'm sort of preempting whoever's teaching on 1 Corinthians 12. Sorry, getting into gifts here. But, you know, what is it that you have that's a call on your life, that God has given you gifts that you might think, woe to me if I don't get to, like I saw Debbie Leonard last night, woe to me if I don't get to work with little ones to let them know Jesus. Or Joyce Johnson, wherever she is. Woe to me if I don't get to lead others in worship of the Lord in song and music. You know, and what would it be for you? Woe to me if I don't get to help other women to understand the God who loves them from the Bible study. I don't know, but I think it's a good question to ask yourself. You know, what is it that you joy or delight to do because of how God has made you and really the call he has on your life? You can look again at, I always seem to bring this verse in every Bible study, but 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. For the love of Christ compels us. For we are convinced that one died for all, Jesus, and therefore we all died to self. And he died for all, that those who live now should no longer live for themselves, but live for the one who died for them. So how is Christ calling you to live for him? Now this other area, I've got three areas of application. That was the first. The second one, I got to step back and say, this is really my husband speaking. Because as I was talking to him about this, he's like, well, you're missing a whole area. And I said, what? He said, you need to consider the application for today for people to think about, how do they think about Christian workers or ministers or missionaries or people who are in the word ministry who make their living or get their salary from Christian ministry. Now, I don't think so much of that kind of thing. Matter of fact, he said, well, you did support raising with me all these years ago. I'm like, yeah, I don't remember much about that. But he's much more, he's been living off, you know, he's been doing ministry for 25 years. We've been on with World Harvest Mission since 91. So that's what, 21 or 22 years. So this is what Meredith says, and I said I would share it. Because I think it is, it's kind of awkward. And I think we don't want to talk about it. But I'm just going to say it because he gave it to me to read, and I'm going to read it. Okay. He said, tell him you think it's awkward. I said, I will. I think it's awkward. Because he said, we Christians are a funny lot. He says, I've heard Christians say both of these things. Well, those in Christian ministry, I'm not saying they shouldn't make any money. They just shouldn't make much money. I mean, really, come on. They should be sacrificing for the Lord, you know. And he works at a mission. He's in the home office. He's the missionary care person, you know, overseeing the missionaries. But there are computer people who work in the mission. There's a financial person who works in the mission, you know. He says, that's how they say about one thing. And I even talked to another missionary, a woman who's been in full-time missions, and she said to me, you know, my impression is that people don't mind that I'm making a salary in what I do, except that if they're in a secular profession, they certainly don't think I should be making as much as they are. I should never be making the same or more than they are. And I said, really? And she's like, yeah, that's what it always seems like. So that's the one extreme. And then the other one is, he says he knows missionaries or people who are Christian nonprofit trying to offer financial services or counseling, whatever, for a lesser rate. And Meredith says, then people say, that's all they're charging for that service? They must not be very good. And he said, you know, that's his perspective. And then he said, I'm reading again, this passage indicates that it's perfectly appropriate for us to pay our ministers and our staff and missionaries, those who are laboring in places where there is no church or where the church may be weak and can't support itself. Also with supporting people who are in the trenches and the support ministries to keep other people in those places. In fact, we probably should be praying for more people to be going into full-time ministry, to be going overseas, and for the money to be there to support all of that work, and that we should be praying about our part in that. So I've done what Meredith told me to do. And I was going to say to him, I'll just put our support cards right out here. He said, okay, that's probably why it feels a little queer. But anyway, and our support is fine. Thank you very much. Lastly, just a few thoughts and questions. This is what really probably hit me the most was the center part of this passage is Paul exemplifying he's foregoing his entitlement or his rights in order for the love of Christ to not be tripped up, okay? And I thought, okay, well, where might you or I be holding on to our rights, something, holding on to something that we think we're entitled to, but Christ may be calling us to let it go? And it's not monetary, I'm thinking, or a physical thing. Although we're funny about that, you know, we would like the right to park, like, right near the store, you know, we want something physical sometime. But the thing I'm thinking of more is the rights I need to give up are much more the unseen rights. And I'll just tell you the ones that I was sort of thinking about for myself. Am I willing to forego my right to have the last word in an argument with my spouse or my son or daughter? That's a hard one. Am I willing to forego my right that I think, well, it's sort of like, but I'm right, you know? My right to be right. My sister, who I love dearly and is a Christian, will hear Meredith and I bickering. And she'll say to me, you know, you could say, well, you may be right, honey, and I may be wrong. I said, no, I couldn't. I don't think so. But I hear her voice in my head, and we kid about it now, and it's really, what's so hard about saying, you could be right, and I'm probably wrong, you know? But it's so, you know, that's giving up my right to be right. Do I hold on to my right if I'm in a conflict or an argument with someone or fight, that I'm like, well, yeah, I'm repentant, but I'm going to wait till they apologize first? That's a right, you know, that you could relinquish for the love of Christ. Do I hold on to my right that I so want to be well thought of in the eyes of others that I don't really risk anything in faith to do something that I'm really not, it's not my best thing. I'm not so good at it. Maybe for some of you teaching, you know, we probably could really benefit from hearing you, but you might think, oh, I just can't do that. Well, you know, if Christ calls you to do that, you give up the right to having to be like, so look good and on top of things because you're starting out. Can I give up my rights to stay in my comfort zone? Or am I willing to jump into something, again, that would be a real stretch for me, like missions or missions trip? Can I give up my right to control? Ooh, that's a hard one. Can I give my right that things have to be done my way? That's why they say that my way or the highway thing, isn't it? And then I asked my husband, I said, what about you, Meredith? And I had to laugh. I'm sure these are directed at me. He says, well, you know, when I work hard all day with the missionary care and I'm on the phone all day and I'm talking to people all day long and missionaries and meetings, don't I have the right to come home and be left alone? No, you don't. Don't I have the right to get the remote control and just... No. But I get that. You know, that's... that you can understand. It's hard. It's a sacrifice for the man to come home and jump in with the kids or the wife. And then I thought, you know, we could think this way. If we raised our kids as Christians, we sent them to good schools with good values, I think I have the right to be angry or to lose it when my kids disobey or rebel. Well, no. You know, we're the rebels. And you know, who gave up his rights to come in toward you, not just to, you know, judge you? Well, thankfully, and I know you know, this is the biggest theme in this whole thing, is that there is one, even greater than Paul. Paul gave up his rights, but Jesus gave up every right of his in order to obey the Father and come to earth, and was willing to be mocked and jeered at and cursed at. He was cursed ultimately for our blessing in order that we might be, we have the right as sons and daughters to be beloved children of the Father. So I want you to close your eyes for a minute. I'm going to read a passage I know you know, but maybe you could think about it in light of this. Think of all the rights that Jesus gave up for us. think of what he had, think of what was his, he's entitled to, but he so willingly gave them up. And I'm going to read this and then I'll close. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped or held on to, but rather he made himself nothing, and taking the very nature of a servant, and being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient to death, even to death on a cross. So let's pray. Father, sometimes we come to passages and we think, well, what does this have to do with me, really? But Paul just really does exemplify that there's nothing so good or so great that it can compare with the treasure we have in Christ. And so, Lord, help each of us to be convicted and to think about, why am I not willing to give this up? Why must I have this certain thing that makes me hard-hearted or obstinate or judgmental? And Lord, it's all about humility, and we struggle so much with that. But when we are loved, when we recognize we're children who can climb up on your lap, then we don't mind being in the lower place. We can be humbled. So would you help all of us as we consider these words and consider Paul's example to just hear from your Spirit about what it is, what rights or entitlements you would like us to let go of in order that the gospel, the love of Christ might shine out more, might be more valuable to us and shine out more through us to others. Thank you, Lord, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Mm-hmm.